All right, Luke, excuse me, Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 1. We're going to read through to verse 24 and then come back through it. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money, bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, he hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Please be seated. As we continue to go through the Gospels chronologically, we are in we're in Luke 10, and the corresponding passage here is Matthew 11, 20 through 30. The title of the message today is "The Urgency of the Call." Now, where we are is about 6 months from when Jesus goes to Jerusalem and is crucified, somewhere between 6 and 3 months, probably closer to 3 months at this point. And he was on his final journey. He's basically saying goodbye to the region of Galilee, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. He'd kind of set his face, it says in Luke 9, he set his face like a flint, or he was determined in what it was that he wanted to do, and he was going to make sure that they went to Jerusalem, and there would be no deterring him from that, even though he knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. This was not a surprise. So he was determined that this is what he came to do, and this is what he was going to do. So it says he set his face like a flint. And in chapter 9, we also see that he sent James and John in advance to secure lodging in Samaria, only to be refused. And of course, their response was, "Well, Lord, just smoke them, if they're going to be like that, then just smoke them." Now, Jesus' popularity was peaking, and the opposition was growing in size and intensity in such a way that we're going to continue to see greater and greater opposition to him, as the teachers and the scholars and the lawyers are continuing to come against him during this time. And of course, the hatred is already beginning to grow, and there have already been attempts on his life at this point. So in Luke chapter 9, he takes the opportunity to speak to the cost of discipleship, and that's what we covered last week. Now, it says here that, that after these things, so we're not exactly sure when this happened after these things, but it was a period of time after he was in, He was in Jerusalem. He had gone back up to the Galilee area, and now he's coming back towards Jerusalem. So it's after these things that this happens, getting very, very close. Now, this is an interesting passage for a couple of reasons. It can't be taken point for point as a method for evangelism, you know, but it does convey very strong principles as well as the sense of urgency that we should have. And those are the two things that we need to pull out of this passage, is that there's a strong, there's very strong principles that I think that we can follow here. And we have to understand that time is running out. There is a sense of urgency here. Now, this is similar to a prior event where he sent out the 12, and we have to make sure that we're not confusing the two. Because he sent out the 12, you know, with instructions to cast out demons, and we see that in Luke 9, we see that in Matthew 10, we see that in Mark 6. And again, this clearly conveys that time is running out and that we're easily distracted and delayed by the concerns of this world. And so Jesus is trying to convey to his disciples, and we see here that with the 70, it means that he had more disciples than just those 12, but those were the ones that were called the apostles and would eventually be the leaders in the church when Jesus was ascended into heaven. However, so what we're talking about here, the 70 then, are those are lay people, if you want to put it that way, and he's training them up as well. He's discipling them. But time is running out. Time is running out for the people to see Jesus in person. There are many towns and villages that he had yet to visit. And there's no way, since he was physically limited. I mean, he was a human being, so he was physically limited. He couldn't go to every place in Jerusalem. And so he began to send out an advance team to preach the gospel. So time is running out for the people to see Jesus in person. Today, time is running out for individuals and for the world to know Christ. So it says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. So he turns to this larger group of disciples as his messengers, as his advance team. They were the tip of the spear. They were the ones going in advance of him, teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, where he himself was about to go at that point. So basically, they went in, they were preaching the gospel to these folks. They were excited to hear about who Jesus was, and so Jesus would come into those villages and towns at that point. And and it's been stated that it's better to be one of the unnamed 70 who did their work and were very happy in it, and whose names were only known to God. We don't know who these 70 are, but they came back excited because they saw the power of God, and they were in obedience to God. And it says that he sent them out two by two. So you would think it'd be more effective to have 70 people to send them to 70 different places. But it's important to understand why he sent out. He was willing to do 35 visits as opposed to 70. And then it's important to send them out two by two. One is so they can learn to get along. It's that simple. Because we as the body of Christ, we need to learn how to work together. And so he sent them out two by two to make sure that as ministers of Christ, that they learn to get along. And also that in the mouths of two witnesses, everything might be established. So as they came back and they were reporting on these things, there were two witnesses as to what occurred. There were also two witnesses to the people that they were witnessing to, as to what they had seen and what they had heard. And that was important, certainly in the Jewish mind, as it should be in ours, that you don't just rely upon one person's word. There has to be two or more witnesses. That's even a legal principle today. And that they might, and that they're also, that there's comfort and support for each other in this difficult labor. How tough would it be if you're out on the road, especially if you don't see the fruit that you think that you need to see, or you know that you're struggling and you're realizing, you know, that gosh, nobody's responding, or you know you're far away from home and family, and then all of a sudden you realize that, you know, that there's a temptation in front of you, there's a struggle in front of you, and there's nobody for you to turn to, well before the days of cell phones, well before the days of texting. You know, so, you know, you might be days away from somebody who could lend you any support at all. So it was important to go out. And even in today's technology, it is still so important that we don't go out as lone wolves, but we are absolutely tied with somebody else. We are you know, it's not an accountability issue. It's really not an accountability issue because you're accountable to the Holy Spirit. You're accountable to God. But it's an encouragement. It's a way to support each other. Now, Jesus uses this analogy of a ripe field of grain, and he uses this to explain why he felt this increased urgency about his work. You know, I don't know if you've ever had a talk to had an opportunity to talk to a farmer, but one of the greatest there are several great concerns with farming. Certainly, the one is getting the seed in the ground in a timely fashion. But once that happens, is to look out and see that the harvest is ready, and he's got nobody to go out and collect it. All that hard work, all the things that he did in order to raise up this crop, are now going to lay waste because he can't get to it. It's going to rot, and so. That's what Jesus is trying to convey. You know, he considered the multitude of humanity to be this harvest field ready for gathering. He thought of how great the human need was, and he saw this as an opportunity. They were struggling. They were hurting. They were hopeless. They were helpless. So using this picture, we can say that the field itself is large. And the ready harvest is also large. Now, this isn't the first time he used this type of illustration. In John 4, he spoke of the harvest. You know, remember the woman at the well, and as he unveiled to her need, and she went running off to the townspeople and said, "Hey, you've got to come meet this guy. He told me everything that you know about my life. You know, and I think he's the Messiah." And so. You know, he looks up and he speaks of this harvest to his disciples who had just come back around him, and he's saying, "Look at this harvest here, that's coming." And these were the people that were widely hated by proper Jews. These were the Samaritans. At another time, that's I'm not exactly sure where it is. You know, it's at a different place at a different time. Jesus basically said the same thing in Matthew 9, where he said, you know, "Look at this harvest." And this was in the Galilee of the Gentiles. You know, again, a place where the proper Jews really hated those people because they thought that they were weak in their faith. And so there's a need to, he was, more than anything else, he was teaching his disciples the need to overcome prejudice. He was teaching the disciples the need to overcome judgment or prejudgment against people because his desire, it says in John 3:16, is that the whole world would be saved. So this is probably something Jesus said over and over again. So though it was only recorded three times, it appears, it's probably something that he said a lot, you know, and something that he would have observed often. It's still true. It's still very true. We look out into the world, and it is helpless, and it is hopeless, and it is hurting. And if we believe that it is but a short time until Jesus comes back, then we have to look at these principles of Jesus' commission of the 70 as our own. We have to understand that when God sent them out, he's sending us out as well. Because the situation hasn't changed. Jesus' time on earth was limited, and there would be a time when they would see him no more. Our time on earth is limited, and there will be a time when we see him face to face. The urgency is there. But even as big as this harvest field is, and again, you can see Jesus looking and saying, there's just so much opportunity here for the kingdom of God, but there are so few people that are willing to go out and to do the work. So that means that there must be more workers when he says the laborers are few. And those engaged in the work have to have a laser focus on what it is that they're doing. As we all know, when there's a lot of work and there's few workers, there's not a lot of time for idleness at all. There has to be a constant, there has to be a focus on this needs to be done. Even though, and appreciating the fact that laborers need rest, there's still a rest with the distinct understanding that I'm resting so that I might go back out. So this is a harvest that needs laborers. Now, this begs the question, of how the gospel is spread, and if our lack of activity personally, our lack of activity has a bearing on the kingdom of heaven. I don't think Jesus would have brought this up and would have asked, as we get to in a moment, to pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust out workers. I don't think that he would bring this up if we did not have an impact. So is our not sharing the gospel, does that have an impact on whether somebody hears it or not, and is it ready to receive it or not? We can't talk somebody into the kingdom. We cannot do that. However, Romans 10:14 to me is extremely convicting, which is what we just read earlier. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We do have an impact. I don't know how it works. I really don't know how it works. I know that we have free will. I know that we can, that the responsibility for the outcome of our preaching the gospel is the realm of the Holy Spirit. We cannot talk somebody into the kingdom of God. But we are responsible for our obedience to God's desires and his direct commands. And so if he tells me that my work is important in the harvest field, I have to believe that my work is important in the harvest field. That's what it just comes down to. And if people aren't hearing the gospel, and we think that in this nation, especially when there are more Bibles than there are people in the United States, I don't remember what the statistics are anymore, for sake of discussion. I want to say that the last statistic I heard is that there are 4 Bibles for every person in the United States. That's 350 million people, and there are 4 Bibles for every person in the United States. The Word of God is not, there's no drought of access to the Word of God. Unfortunately, there's a drought of proper teaching. The Word of God is not going out the way that it should. And we are not without radios. We're not without televisions. You know, we're not without plenty of people who are willing to teach the Word of God. But there are people that are still so ignorant of what the Lord has for them, and they are so ignorant, never having picked up a Bible, or they've been listening for so long to, you know, or half listening to so many people that there's a lot of confusion and not willing to seek them themselves. These people, even though they may have heard so much, they may have never heard the gospel. I know that I grew up in a heavily denominational church until I bolted about 15 or 16 years old. But when I came to know the Lord, the one thing I never understood until I finally became saved was the gospel of grace. And I grew up in it. We cannot assume that somebody has heard the gospel. We can't be held responsible for the outcome of our obedience. That is the realm of the Holy Spirit, but we are responsible for our obedience to God's desires and his direct commands to preach the gospel. And that is not confined to an office in the church. Today, right now, as I stand before you, I am not a preacher because you are saved. I am a teacher, and I teach and I pastor. When I go and I talk to somebody and I give them the Word of God, I give them actually the gospel, I give them the good news, I am a herald, I'm a preacher, and I'm preaching them to them that they must be saved. You have that same obligation. You have that same power. That's what the 70 are. That's what the 70 are. They went out and they were preachers of the Word of God. So he says, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest. So Jesus commanded them to pray. The work before them was huge, and it couldn't be accomplished without prayer. Anytime that we try to go out without prayer, I think that we're doing ourselves a horrible disfavor, and I think that there's always an opportunity to misrepresent the kingdom when we do that. So specifically, they were to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so what this does is, you know, it speaks to the need for prayer in the work of evangelism. And as a matter of fact, I would ask that that you pray for me today. I'm going to be meeting with a young man later on today who called because his girlfriend just committed suicide. So there's an opportunity. I will be preaching the gospel to him, no doubt. But I need your prayers as well as my own as I'm thrust into that harvest. There's a need for workers. There's a need to understand the nature of the work. There's a need to recognize to whom the harvest belongs. That's his harvest. It's not mine. This is not a spiritual scalp that I'm looking for. So we're to pray that the Lord would send out laborers. Now, interestingly, the phrase there, the language there is basically we pray that the Lord would push out laborers. The same word that is used for the expulsion of a devil from a man possessed. Why would that kind of language be in there? It's because we're of our reluctance. I'm not good at that. I'm just really not good at evangelizing. I'm really not good at giving the gospel. What I'm praying for is that you would get good at it. How do you get good at it? First of all, you have to believe it. You have to receive it into your heart that the way that what you believe is the absolute truth. So he's praying that they be thrust into the harvest, that there's just a passion to go because we know that God is behind us, urging us on. So then he says, go your way. There's a time for prayer, and there's a time to go. So once we have prayed, we go. Because God was using them to answer their own prayers. Lord, I ask that you would thrust laborers into the harvest. And all of a sudden you feel a hand on your own back and you go, wait a minute, I wasn't talking about me, somebody else. No, he said, no, it's you. You go. I'm going to put this desire on your heart. And in the next few verses, he explains why this is a pushing out. First of all, he says, I'm going to send you out as a lamb amongst wolves. A lamb amongst wolves. I don't know if you've ever seen a lamb amongst wolves, but it's not pretty. The conversation doesn't last very long. And as I look in the, in this cool little book of promises that I bought at the Christian bookstore, it doesn't have that promise in there. It's because that's not the one that we're comfortable with. But he says, I send you out as a lamb among wolves. He's commanding them to go with a certain kind of heart, trusting God, not seeking to abuse, not seeking to manipulate. We do not bring our faith at the edge of a sword. We do not do that. We do not bring our faith with manipulation. We do not bring our faith. We do not bring the good news through physical force. So going as lambs amongst wolves sounds kind of dangerous, but that's exactly how Jesus was sent. That's how the power of God worked through him. He was, as a matter of fact, what's it say in Revelation that he is as a lamb who was slain? In Isaiah, it says that he went off without speaking a word, as it's of a lamb led to the slaughter. If we are his disciples, if we are to follow him, why would we expect any less? So he lays out specific guidelines for their ministry, which we can't take as a, this is the way that I have to do it, but the principles behind it, I think, are extremely important to grasp onto. Now, he's going to vary this at the end of Luke, and the last commission that he gives as he sends them out, one of the things he does say is, take two tunics. He says, take money, take a sword. And when we get to that passage, we'll talk about that. But here, he's giving us principles for this commission that he gives. And what it speaks of is holding things very loosely, I think is probably more than anything else what we need to understand is to hold things loosely. He says, don't carry a money bag, don't carry a sack, don't carry sandals, basically an extra pair of sandals. Because what happens is if we prepare to go out, we're never going to be ready to go out. Especially We will be overcome by what's been called paralysis of analysis. You know, well, gosh, I'm going to need this. What if this happens? You know, I don't know if you guys remember the old old movie. Actually, it's a book before that called Around the World in 80 days. And Phineas Fogg, man, it seemed like no matter what it was, what the situation was, he would be able to pull whatever he needed out of this bag, you know. We don't have that, you know. It doesn't exist. Though you look at some women's purses and you think it might be a possibility. You know, but what's happening is that you're trusting so much in your own capability to do this, hold it loosely and let God provide for you. That's the first thing. He wants to give these guys specific instructions that were to display this attitude for their work in representing Jesus and his message. And so they weren't to be distracted by material concerns, you know, making sure that you have enough for the trip. Don't be foolish. That's not what I'm saying, but, you know, don't be so distracted about whether you have enough for the trip. They weren't to be distracted by the tedious ceremonies of etiquette. You know, he says, greet no one along the road. So we're supposed to be rude. That gives us the opportunity. That gives us the permission to be rude, right? You know, I'm on a mission. I'm on a mission from God, you know. Basically, what was happening was that, especially during that time, was that unlike the United States, unlike the Western culture, unless I really know you, when I come up to you and say, hey, how's it going? If you stop me and say, well, you know, I lost my job today and, you know, and my mom is sick and I'm thinking, oh, wow, you know, gosh, look at the time. You know, we don't really say, you know, when we say, how are you doing? We really don't want an answer, you know. Now, having said that, as brothers and sisters of Christ, when I ask you how you're doing, yeah, I really do want an answer. But, you know, generally speaking, that's how we are. Well, here, if you ask somebody how you're doing just any kind of greeting at all, it would turn into a full-blown conversation. You'd be invited over for dinner. You'd want to meet the family, you know, and stay for a couple of days, you know, or else it would lead to gossip, you know. It was so full of flattery and so full of tedium that it would take a long time. And so what Jesus is saying is don't be distracted by social things. Don't be distracted by social media. You know, don't be distracted by so many of the things that we think are so important that we're not taking the opportunity to preach the gospel. And he says, as you go into a place, if you go into and you find a home, find some place where there's a person of reputation there, and he calls a son of peace. And if the son of peace is there, then stay there. Somebody who has a peaceful heart, somebody who is willing to receive you, is basically what's going on. Now, I think that there's still some value here in this. Now, first of all, if there were any available inns in the villages they went to, you know, they were normally houses of prostitution. So, if at all possible, you found somebody's home that was willing to receive you and to stay there, and I still value that. If there's a missionary that comes into town, if there's somebody that desires to spend a few nights, you know, here, I would, especially if it's a single male for that matter, because away from their family, because if there's an opportunity to bring somebody in and bless them, then I think that's important to do so if you have the capacity to do that. I think there's real value in that to them, and the Lord certainly is going to provide you, is going to bless you as you greet his children in such a way. So, you know, he says, if there's a son of peace there, if they allow you in, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as you give. Now, you might not like what they are putting before you, you know, and that's why we pray sometimes before dinner and after dinner, you know. But, you know, you're eating the hot dogs over here, and then you You know, your buddy down the road is saying, well, we had raclette last night, you know. So it's just a matter of courtesy. It's a matter of receiving the blessing. I know that when we were in Honduras, it was the generosity was overwhelming, and those people were taking it out of the bottom of the cabinet. You know, that's how little they had. But to be able to offer something to you was huge to them, and they desired to do so. To be so arrogant as to refuse it, regardless of what, if you can identify it or not, you know, doesn't convey the message of Christ. So you ask the Lord to make sure that, you know, if there's anything harmful in there, Lord, I'd appreciate it if you just like take it out now. So you remain in the same house, eating and drinking. You don't go begging from house to house. And he says the reason why, or excuse me, and then he says, and don't think of this as a charitable thing because the laborer is worthy of his wages. So what you're receiving from them, don't be over gracious and, oh, no, I can't take that from you. Thank you very much. You know, the Lord says that the laborer is worthy of his wages. So what does he want you to do? He sends them out. And he says, I want you to heal the sick. So he gives them ousia. He gives them the power to heal the sick. Now, we know that in the gifts of the Holy Spirit today, there is people don't have that gift of healing. I can't walk around, you know, and say, I have the gift of healing. If I did, I would be negligent if I weren't at every hospital every day walking around touching people. You know what I mean? But God does occasionally come upon us. The Holy Spirit comes upon us and says, pray for this person because I want them healed. And God will do those things. He will heal. I absolutely believe in the gifts of the Spirit in that way. Here, this is something entirely different. He gives them something called ousia, which is basically, I give you the power at your discretion to lay your hands on somebody and heal the sick. And so this is what he was doing. And the important thing here is they were taking care of physical needs. And that is a really good way. That is a really good way to show somebody, you know, as you extend an act of mercy and kindness. That's a really good way to open up that conversation. The problem is when we extend that act of mercy and never open up the conversation, then we're not really doing anything in Jesus' name. What we're doing is in our own name. What we're doing is doing something hoping that they think that we're a nice guy and they eventually ask us about God. As you extend, you know, as you extend that act of kindness, as you extend that act of mercy, use that as an opportunity to just have a minute with them. And that's what the healing is about. So the healing was part of their preaching. And he is supposed to tell them that the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God has arrived. It's already present. Then, in verse 10, he begins to tell them what would happen to those who would reject the message of the 70. He says they were to go to a very public place, you know, or go to the house where they were staying, where they were preaching, not where they were staying. Go to the house where they were preaching, go to the town in a very public place, and shake off the very dust of their feet. They're supposed to wipe off the dust of their feet. Now, what they were doing was they were conveying how important it is that those cities knew the price of rejecting Jesus and his kingdom. It sounds kind of harsh, you know? It was a symbolic act of not carrying the filth of unbelief with you. It was also a symbolic act of conveying to them that there are consequences for your decision. Their message in the kingdoms, the power of God, especially through this healing, was to be clear enough that they could say this publicly to a city that rejected them. We've given you an opportunity. The kingdom of God has drawn near and you've rejected it. And you need to understand that. And you also need to understand what the consequences are. Unfortunately, amongst Christendom today is that we can't credibly say to those that have rejected our message that we truly have brought them the gospel. It's some convoluted story. It's some convoluted understanding of our own feelings and our own opinion, as opposed to the gospel message. If the message is clear, we must make the consequences for rejecting the message just as clear. You have an opportunity for salvation, and if you do not receive that salvation, you will spend an eternity in hell, away from God. It has to be clear. The thing is that when we are dusting off the, we're shaking off the dust from our feet, we're wiping off the dust from our feet in that symbolic act, this should always be done with sorrow, not anger, not self-righteousness, but with sorrow that there is yet one more person, yet one more person that's going to spend an eternity in hell. That should make us grieve. That should make us brokenhearted. Jesus then goes on to say it'll be more tolerable in that day. So that day is some future day. It'll be that'll be tolerable in that day than for Sodom than for that city. We all know about Sodom. Tyre and Sidon were also areas of just incredible decadence and idol worship. And Jesus said that these cities that rejected his message were in more trouble before God than even these, because these cities had seen a light that Sodom and Tyre and Sidon had not seen. They had seen the light of Christ. They had seen Jesus in their midst, and yet they refused. They saw a greater work of God than any of these cities that are mentioned, and yet they still rejected him. That's how wicked man's heart can be, that it can be so clear before him. Christ can appear before him just like he did in the flesh 2,000 years ago to this area and still be rejected. You know, and the more that we see, that we hear God's truth, and the more that we see him do the things in our life, the more we're accountable for. And these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, he goes on to say, and Capernaum, had received these signs. And so they were held to a greater account for what they would have seen. He said that if Tyre and Sidon and Sodom had seen these things, they would have repented long ago. They would have been sitting in sackcloth and ashes. They would have recognized their sinfulness. And we don't know. We don't know why, what it is. I don't know what kept me, because I heard the gospel so much between that time that I left my religion and I found Christ. There was 15 years or so where I heard the gospel over and over again. It was clear. It was clearly given to me. I don't know what kept me, honestly, if there was what arrogance, what foolishness kept me, other than probably my love of sin. It's a mystery. Bethsaida, though, he's saying this, and all of a sudden Peter and Andrew, I'm sure their head jerked up, because wait a minute. You're saying Bethsaida? That's where we came from. You're saying my family is going to be judged greater because they've heard the gospel and they haven't repented? Capernaum. Jesus set up shop in Capernaum. And it says he was exalted. Capernaum, was exalted to heaven. He heard so much. They heard so much of his teaching. They saw his miracles. Again, I don't understand all of it. But what we have to realize here is that Jesus is saying it's going to be more tolerable for some in the day of judgment than for others. You think hell is hell, but evidently, there are degrees. If I can say it that way, and that's probably a horrible way to say it, but in the day of judgment, there are others that will be judged more severely than others. Jesus never seemed to have a problem speaking of the doctrine of hell. In spite of what a lot of contemporary teachers like Rob Bell and Joel Osteen teach, it's a very different and completely wrong gospel that does not speak of judgment. It's a very completely wrong gospel that does not speak of judgment. It's our understanding of judgment that gives us a true understanding of grace. It's when we understand what we have been pulled out of. It's when we understand what we have been, what we have escaped, that we can rejoice in the gift of salvation that God has given us and how rich it is and how costly it was to Him. Lord, You have plucked me out of the fires of hell, and You have set me amongst the richness of heaven. And He says, you know what? As you go, he who hears me, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. So as he sent out his 70 disciples with the anticipation that some would reject them, as he sends us out, he knows that we're going to be rejected. He encouraged them with the thought that they were his representatives and should not take their rejection or acceptance, either one of them, too personally. If someone says no thanks or if someone says yes, I desire to receive Christ, don't take either one of those things personally. Because if you're winning them with your own personality, then that's what you're winning them to. It's always about Christ. So if others rejected the messengers, they reject Jesus. And if they're rejecting Jesus, they reject his Father who sent him. So we are to hold loosely onto both praise and rejection. We are to hold very loosely to those things because it's about bringing the message of Jesus. It's about exalting Christ. It's not about spiritual scalps, and it's not about how hard it is to be rejected whenever we preach the gospel. So it doesn't say how long they were out. But in verse 17, it says they were returned with joy. So this was a great day. You know, the disciples and followers of Jesus, they endured their a couple of days at least, maybe a couple of weeks. I don't know. It doesn't really say. So, but you know, I'm sure there was difficulty. I'm sure there was hardship. But they enjoyed some amazing blessings. They came out. You know, they're coming back and they're excited. And they're just stoked. They're saying, you know, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, Jesus didn't say go out and cast demons, but the Lord decided to bless them with that, to be able to see that work as well. And so they're casting out demons, man. And so they learned what when we boldly do what Christ tells us to do, we can anticipate that he's going to do so much more. See, we think so small. God, I just want to be obedient. You know, I just want to go out and do what you've asked me to do. And then he says, all right, just because of your heart, I'm going to give you so much more than what you even desire. In your name, we cast out demons in your name. So there was no credit to themselves. You would think that Jesus would be partying with them and high-fiving, and this is just awesome. This is amazing. I knew you guys could do it, you know. This has got to do wonders for your self-image. This is just excellent. But what he says is, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, I'm not going to get into this too terribly much because, frankly, my desire is to keep my eyes on Christ, not on Satan. But I think it's important to understand some things. The Bible mentions four falls of Satan. In Ezekiel 28, he talks about falling from the glorified to the profane. If you remember, Satan was Lucifer. He was exalted, man. I mean, he was heaven's worship leader. You know, he was right beside God. And when he decided that he didn't want to replace God. I think that's important to understand that. He didn't want to replace God. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be another God, to be worshiped exactly like him. And so he went from glorified to profane. And then he went from having access to heaven. We know in Job and in 1 Kings 22 and in Zechariah 3 that he has access to heaven. If you remember that dialogue between Satan and God, you know, about Job, his servant, you know, Satan had access to heaven. We also know that he is an accuser of the brethren, you know, so he is talking to God and he's telling God how lousy Brian is. And did you see what he did yesterday? So we see that. That fall from having access to heaven in Revelation 12, to where he falls to earth and he's restricted to earth. And again, understanding that this is Jesus talking, the timeless one, who sees all of things outside of time. And so when he's speaking of these things, he's speaking of these things both in the future and in the now. He's speaking of these things as if because he saw them happen in eternity. Now we also see that from earth to bondage in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years in Revelation 20, and then from the pit he's going to fall to the lake of fire further on in Revelation 20. So here Jesus is speaking of Satan's first fall from the glorified to the profane. And it says he fell like lightning from heaven. Doesn't necessarily mean that he fell from heaven, but that his fall was so quick it was like lightning. His pride got a hold of him and he was just struck down. So Satan's fall from God's immediate judgment upon his rebellious spirit is not his complete judgment. That's going to happen in our future. So every time the kingdom of Jesus is presented in truth and power, that's why Satan rises up against us, because it's another judgment against him. He knows his end. He's read the word. He knows the word better than we do. He knows his end. But every time we have victory over him in Jesus' name is another judgment against him. Spurgeon said it this way: so where the gospel is preached with divine power, Satan comes down from his throne in human hearts and human minds as rapidly as the lightning flash falls from heaven. When we see his kingdom shaken, then like Jesus, we rejoice in spirit. So what Jesus is giving them is, he's basically saying, he's warning them against pride. He's saying, you know, if Satan, heaven's worship leader, could, you know, in the absolute service of God, could fall like lightning from his place of this status and this privilege, then how easily can we fall as well? You know, we get overexcited, you know, we get over delighted in these things. But what Jesus is saying, and this is where I think I need to stop, what Jesus is saying is, rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven. That is where we need to rejoice. My name is written in heaven. Wow. The fact that God knows my name and he has reserved a place for me, I've got an inscribed invitation one day to come home. That just means that what I do here is in obedience and in praise and in desire for God while I'm here. Is it good to be excited when somebody comes to know the Lord? The angels rejoice. I know I rejoice. But is it because I brought them to God? No. The only thing that I can do is bring them the good news. The only thing that I can do is pray for them and continue that God would work in their hearts. But it is God that does it. You know, one plants, one waters, but it's God that brings the increase. So we're going to stop there. I mean, there's so much more to cover in this chapter. I think that to do so would be a disservice. So we're going to pick this up, I think, next week. So how do we take home what we've already covered? The harvest is great. I'm asking that this week that you begin to pray that the Lord thrust laborers into harvest. If you don't believe that the harvest is great, just go online, you know? Go on to Facebook and find out just the desperation of people. If you don't believe that the harvest is great, just read what's going on in the world and find it, that this is what's happening in the Word of God. This is as prophesied in the Word of God. If you don't believe that there's a harvest, just consider how desperate some people are. If you don't believe that there's a great harvest, think about how distracted we are, how very distracted we are. I mean, are our priorities really and this is nothing against, you know, Star Wars, don't get me wrong, but are our priorities really in order if that takes in the equivalent of a gross national product for most nations? You know, are priorities in order when we are the largest importer of pornography and the greatest importer of drugs? We have become such a nation of affluence that people are eager to fill what God has put into their hearts from eternity, that what's been called that God-shaped hole, and we're just so willing to fill it with whatever we can. So if you don't believe that there's a harvest, just take a moment and look and pray. Pray for God to thrust people into the harvest. And by people, I mean, yeah, Lord, put my name on it. Because I don't see an exclusion here. I don't see that, you know, it's just these people that should be preaching the gospel. And if that's difficult for you, you know, I understand that. The Lord certainly understands that that's difficult for you. That's why the language here is that they're to be thrust out, you know, because, you know, if you wait until you're comfortable, you're going to go all the way to your grave. But if you truly believe, I'll end it with this. If your discomfort is greater than your compassion for somebody who is destined for hell, then you need to repent. It's as simple as that. Let's pray.